There are two passages for tonight's message. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first reading. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies us of all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. The second reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out in the darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Please turn with me in your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 John, our first reading that we had tonight. Thank you so much for the way that both these passages were beautifully read. The passage in 2 Corinthians is kind of a complementary passage. There's some things which will tie in here. But 1 John chapter 1, and this my message title has changed a few times. Every time I preach it, I change the title because nothing seems to really fit. So I don't know if this one will stay, but I guess the title, if I could give a title, would be Embrace the Light, or Combating the Lies Which Keep Us in the Dark. Let's go before the Lord in prayer, if you would, with me before we dive into this text tonight. Father, we thank you so much for Christian fellowship. Thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ who gather regularly to sit under the preaching of your word. Lord, it is a great honor and a great privilege to be able to proclaim the truth of the gospel, and please help me not to take this lightly. We pray that most importantly your word would be proclaimed faithfully. We know that it is the Spirit who uses your word to change and to encourage the hearts of your saints. Father, we pray that you would just meet with us now, wherever we're at. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We won't read the text again as it was read just before. It can be hard sometimes, actually quite a lot of times, to be honest with you, to discern what is a lie and what is the truth. Anybody who's a parent who has children who are able to speak knows that in any given day, when there's a conflict which arises in the household, that unless you were present at the time of the disagreement or the argument or the fight, it is almost near impossible to be able to discern which one of your children is telling the truth. All of them, or at least mine do anyway, seem to be very good at spinning a story to make it sound like they were the innocent ones, and of course they were the victims of the other person's sinful actions or attitudes or words. And sometimes as a parent, you just literally, I do anyway, look at that situation and throw up my hands almost and say, look, I don't actually know what to do in this situation. I don't know who's telling the truth. I don't know all the intricate details of who said, he said, she said. Well, there's no he said in my family, but who said this and who said that and who did what first and all of these types of things. It's difficult to sometimes discern between what is a lie and what is the truth. Any week in our news and in our politics, we see the going ons, and it's sometimes difficult to identify which side is telling the truth. We now live in a world of fact-checking, where politicians and media are constantly being fact-checked, as people now have the job of going through people's comments on the media and going through with a very fine-tooth comb to make sure that every little nuance and every little word was accurately communicated by the person who was doing that. And then on top of that, we now have fact checkers who check the fact checkers to make sure that the fact checkers are checking their facts correctly. And so it is a world that we are living in that is constantly trying to discern between the truth and the lie. And to be honest with you, isn't that the ongoing and the oldest battle in human history? The battle between the truth and the lie. It started there in Genesis chapter 3, wasn't it? Did God really say? Did God really mean? And did God really declare that if you disobeyed him, that you would be cast off and die? The battle between the truth and the lie. Now, of course, certain lies have a more dangerous outcome and a more dangerous result than others. And so this evening, what I am hoping to do is in this little passage here in 1 John chapter 1 is try to bring to the light or to expose three common lies about the gospel which keep people in the dark, that keep people from either entering into the gospel and being saved by the gospel, or in some small ways, they keep us from fully enjoying the blessings that come from a new life in Christ. The scriptures here declare that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. course, light in the Bible is often a metaphor to represent a few different aspects of that truth, of that experience. Intellectually, when we talk about light and darkness, light would be the biblical truth and darkness would be error. In a moral sense, light would then be all that is holy and pure and good and righteous, and then darkness would be all that which is evil and wicked and those things. In a salvific sense, in a salvation sense, light is that spiritual life which comes in, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the light of the gospel is the knowledge of the glory of God, and that we walk in the light, in that knowledge of salvation. And of course, darkness represents that spiritual death, and there are people who are living in the light, and there are people who are living in spiritual darkness. And so what we want to do is we want to embrace the light, do we not? We want to become more enraptured and more full of the knowledge of the glory of God so that we may fully enjoy all the blessings of the gospel that he has given to us. And 1 John is written for this purpose. 1 John, like pretty much every other epistle, although taken from different approaches, is written in its main purpose is to expose errors which were coming into the church, which were drawing people away or were polluting the message of the gospel. And 1 John is no different. He is writing his purpose there is in verse 1 to declare the word of life. That is what John is doing. It is written to be bring clarity to the message of Christianity. Of course, that message is what we call the gospel. And so on one hand, John is writing to expose the false teachings and the false teachers and thus also the false believers that were gathered in this congregation or in the group of people that he's writing to. But on the other hand, he's writing to encourage true believers, genuine believers. And I love it that at the end of verse 4, he says, "These things we write to you so that your joy might be full." I'm reading from the New King James. "I'm writing to you so that we may declare to you the word of life and so that your joy might be full," that you would fully experience the joy that is in the gospel and deflect or reject the lies which will rob you of that joy, which will rob you of that excitement that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. One of the struggles, of course, that we all have to go through even in our Christian life is that struggle of truth, is understanding what is the true gospel. In John's gospel, of course, the gospel according to John, he says this about truth when he records one of Jesus' conversations that he has with the Jews, a group of Jews who believed him. And Jesus said, he said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you remain in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And so truth brings real freedom. Real truth brings real freedom. Lies bring spiritual bondage to our hearts and to our lives. And so my prayer tonight is that if you are sitting here and maybe you don't know where you fit in the category of a believer, maybe you're here tonight and you wouldn't put your hand up and say, "Yes, I believe in the Son of Jesus, in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of him. I'm a disciple of him. He has saved me. He has regenerated me. He's made me his child." And that you would see these lies and realize that either one of these three is holding you back from believing in Christ, and that you would come to Christ and reject the lie. If you are a Christian, if you would name the name of Christ, then maybe one of these lies is holding you back and it's stopping you from experiencing the fullness of joy that we can have in the gospel. And so we need to reject these as well. So let's look at these three lies that we see in our text here. Now, these aren't exactly in order of where we find them in the text, but they're in this order for a reason. The first lie that John exposes here is the lie of perfectionism. The lie of perfectionism. Verse 8, he says, if we say or if we claim that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10, he says again, but in a little bit of a different way, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the lie of perfectionism. And the first lie of perfectionism says, I am not culpable. In other words, I am not to blame. This is what this lie is saying to yourselves. Now, I hope that we understand when he says, if we say, he's not necessarily saying that we have to say or repeat these exact words. This could be a saying that we have in our heart, a belief or an attitude that we have in our own hearts. Now, every time that he says this, he uses this phrase, that if we say, and then he gives a description, what he is essentially doing is he is challenging a common or a prevalent teaching which had been making its way into the Christian church. And just as it was happening in John's day, this is exactly the same thing which is happening in our day. The devil never changes his tactics. He just maybe put a new coat of paint on it, but that's about it. But if I was to ask you to describe yourself, and, you know, to describe what you believe about religion, faith, etc., and what category would you put yourself in? Well, I'm assuming, because we're in a church, that most of you would put your hand up and would say, oh, you know, I'm a Christian. Maybe if you were, you know, wanted to be a bit more specific, you might say, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Reformed, or maybe I'm a Presbyterian here on holidays, or you have a little bit more of a specificity in terms of your belief system or how you would identify yourself. Well, I don't know of anybody, I've never met anybody, and I don't know if you know anybody who, if you ask them, you know, what are you a Christian or a Hindu or a Buddhist? I don't know if any of you have ever met someone who has put their hand up and said, I am a Gnostic. That's what I am. I go to the first Gnostic church of, you know, whatever down the road. No, there is no such thing as a Gnostic church. But what is happening here in John's letter here is that lurking in the background of his letter, although not specifically mentioned, we know through church history, and we know that the way that the epistles, a lot of the epistles are written, that there was a false teaching around the gospel that was coming into the church that was generally given this label of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is a little bit of a tricky or of a difficult sort of belief system to kind of give sort of a definition to, because it's not like some of the more overt heresies which were debated and fought against in the church. For example, like Arianism, which is now kind of the Jehovah's Witness kind of ideology. You know, that was kind of given a distinct set of beliefs, and it was a bit more tangible to be able to deal with. But Gnosticism was extremely subtle. And it basically comes from the Greek word which means knowledge. Gnosis means knowledge. It was a pagan philosophy developed primarily through the influence of Plato and the other Greek philosophers. And it had at times, and still to this day, seeks to attach itself to the Christian church. And it was very deceptive. Gnosticism basically taught, or basically the idea of it, was that the way that people were saved, and when they say saved, they don't mean in the same way that we would describe salvation from sin, but basically they would say that the way that the world's issues are solved and the world's problems are dealt with, and that your personal problems are dealt with and solved, was through some kind of special gnosis or knowledge of the divine, that when you attain this knowledge, this would bring you into some special form of enlightenment or understanding. And so you had to seek out this deeper knowledge, and this deeper knowledge may have been found underneath the pages of Scripture somewhere, or through some guru or some sort of teacher or some kind of things, and that when we acquired this divine knowledge, that this would free us from our troubles and our sins. Now, where do we see this kind of idea in our culture today? Well, we see this attitude of Gnosticism everywhere in our culture, don't we? The idea that the world's problems would be solved by another study or by another statistic or by some means of higher education or more science, or we need to just attain some sort of higher knowledge. And once we get to that plane of knowledge, then we can rid ourselves of all the ills of humanity. And we just have to attain to that. Another thing about Gnosticism is Gnostics were also extreme dualists. By that mean, it's a philosophy that they believed in a firm separation between the physical or the body and the soul. So they thought that what they did in their body was not synonymous with who they were. What they did in their body did not touch who they were in their spirit. They were extreme dualists. They would have taught that the physical realm, the physical world, was evil, and that the spiritual world was good. And so the goal was basically to kind of rid yourself of as much body as you could. Well, we know that the biblical worldview rejects dualism because we see God in the beginning creating the universe, the physical, and what did he call it after he finished it? It was good. God created the physical and it was good. We see the Word, the infinite Spirit of God, the Son of God becoming flesh. And God the Father looked upon him when he was being baptized and he says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." God does not separate the way that these dualists did between the body and the spirit. Now, I want to propose to you that all of us, we probably know a Gnostic. They may not know they're a Gnostic. You may even be one. But how do we see this idea played out here in this lie? Verse 8, he says, "If we say we have no sin," or as the NIV puts it, "if we say we are without sin." See, the Gnostic would say that we have within us, there is no sin principle within us. In other words, we are not sinners. Yeah, we may make a mistake every now and then, but generally on the inside, we are all good people. It's this simple lie that everybody seems to believe that they are a good person. And yes, it's always, every time I have a conversation with somebody about this, they're a good person. Now, they may not be as good as they could be, but they, you know, "I'm certainly not as bad as," and they find the most extreme example. It's usually Hitler. And like, "I'm not as bad as Hitler." It's like, well, that's a great standard. Thank you. I appreciate that. That's awesome. But can you raise the bar a little bit higher? But they're always like that. "I am not a sinful person. Yes, I make mistakes. But I, in my spirit, in my heart, I'm a good person." A couple of months ago, I don't know if you, I saw an article in the Guardian newspaper regarding James Gargasoulis, who's the man who a number of months ago basically went insane and drove his car down Bourke Street in Melbourne, killed six people, including a 10-month-old baby and a 10-year-old girl. And just went on a rampage down Bourke Street in Melbourne. He was imprisoned to life in jail back in February. But there was an article in The Guardian that in the trial, at the sentencing, that James read a letter was read in court, written by James. And part of it, he was insisting that he was not evil, but he blamed government oppression for the murders that he had committed. And so here you have an example of even the evil people thinking that they're good people and that their sin or their actions were not a result of their own sinfulness or a result of their own responsibility, but simply something which to be blamed upon the government or somebody else outside of them. You see, the first lie of perfectionism says that I have no sin principle within me, that I am a good person on the inside, and that I occasionally make mistakes, but I'm a good person. But then there's a second aspect to it, and that's in verse 10. He says, if we say, and this is a little bit different here, notice the different phrase, if we say or if we claim that we have not sinned. So one says, I don't believe I have within me a sin principle. The other one says, I don't have sinful practice. In other words, what I do is not who I am. If we say that we have not sinned, in other words, even though we do things which the Bible says are sinful, we say, yes, we do these things, but that doesn't make me a bad person. We try to distinguish between that which we do in our body and who we are on the inside. And this comes out in all different ways in our society, in our culture. We say, oh, okay, well, what I did, yes, it was wrong, but that's not really me. You know, that's not really me. That's not my authentic self. This is a very common practice in psychology and counseling. I did 3 years of studying in counseling after I did theology, one of the counseling theories, one of the psychological theories which is out there is a form of therapy called narrative therapy. And it's really built upon a very postmodern worldview. But one of the distinguishing characteristics of narrative therapy, and this is, so if you go to see a counselor and they're a narrative therapist, this is one of the techniques that they will do to help you with your problem. They will get you to speak about your problem as if it's something which is outside of yourself. So, for example, if you are battling with depression or anxiety or anger, these things, they would say, are not a part of you, and so you need to refer to them as the depression or the anxiety or the anger, or it's the black dog, it's the cloud. It's not something which is a part of me. It's something which is outside of me and comes on to me at some points in my life. And so one of the things they will do is they will get, you know, they'll get you to bring something in, and I'm not joking, they will get you to bring some sort of a stuffed animal or something which represents, you know, the whatever, and you put it on the chair and you begin to speak to it and have a discussion with the depression or the teddy bear, which is outside of you, and you begin to have this discussion as if this problem is outside of you and it's not a part of you. My advice to you is if you ever go to see someone who tries to do this on your way out, just don't pay. And when they say, no, you need to pay, you say, no, it's not me. It's the thief that is not paying. It's not me. You see, it doesn't work that way, does it? Try and pull that one over on your wife. It wasn't me, honey. It was the anger that said those things. It's not my problem. But this is the culture that we're living in, is it not? Where nobody wants to say, it's me, it's my sin. And this is exactly what Jesus was doing in Matthew 7 when he nailed the Pharisees with the lesson that they were going around finding all the specks in other people's eyes, and yet they couldn't see that gigantic beam that was coming out of their own eye. No, folks, the mark of a genuine believer is an acknowledgement that we are sinners. And we sin because that's who we are. That's our nature. We confess, or we say the same thing as God does about our sin. A genuine believer adopts the position of repentance at salvation and continually stays there, and so that when they do sin, they don't justify it and they don't separate it from something outside of themselves. They own it and they take responsibility for it. This is the lie of perfectionism. I don't need the gospel. I don't need Christ because I am not a sinner. The second lie that we see here that withholds us from the light, withholds us from the truth, is the lie of legalism. So we have the lie of perfectionism, which says, I am not culpable. I am not to blame. The second lie is the lie of legalism. And this lie says, I am not forgivable. I'm not forgivable. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that term legalism or a legalist. It's kind of a Christianese term. Maybe you've been called one before. Maybe you've called somebody else one before. I don't know. I've been called one before. And maybe for even good cause in some ways. But the legalist is a little bit different than the perfectionist. You see, the legalist would never say, oh, I haven't sinned. As a matter of fact, they get the concept of sin very well in their own lives. They are very aware of their own sinfulness. They hear the message or a sermon, and they resolve after that message to do better, to try harder, to be a better Christian this week. They go to a camp or they go to a conference and they get convicted about what they're not doing in their Christian life, and they resolve to go back and to read their Bibles more, to attend church more faithfully, to give even 15% of their money to the church. They're going to witness to everything that breathes and some things that don't, and they're going to just do everything that they can to live the best Christian life that they possibly can. And that lasts for about a day. And then they feel guilty, and then they feel bad, and then they feel horrible, and they go on this roller coaster throughout their life. They are extremely aware of their sinfulness and their failure to obey God. Now, here's the tricky thing about legalism. You see, the legalist is not wrong in believing that the law of God should be obeyed. However, the mistake is in thinking that you can make up for your own sin without the mercy of God. You see, the legalist lives with a constant and immense burden and weight on their shoulders because of all the efforts and strength that they put into trying to be the most perfect Christian or the best Christian they can. It always leaves them depressed and hopeless. And their problem is that they have all the theology down pat, but they have never once come to the end of themselves and honestly said and understood that before God, the only thing that you have to bring to offer to God is your sin. This is the story, is it not, of the prodigal son. And I'm not talking about the prodigal son that ran away from home. I'm talking about the prodigal son that stayed home. Because that's what that parable is about, primarily. You see, the one son ran away and came to the end of himself and came back to the Father with nothing to bring, nothing to offer, nothing to demonstrate of any effort or any worthiness to be called his son. And he was invited into the home. The older son was living the model life, but he had not come to the end of himself. And upon seeing his younger son being honored and clothed and a ring on his finger, became nothing but frustrated and jealous and angry because he had been living a self-atoning life. And this is what legalists do. They offer to God their church attendance, their soul-winning record, their dress code, their Bible memorization plan, their prayer journals, their tithing records. And they constantly live frustrated, never fully understanding the mercy and the forgiveness of God. You see, there's another way. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You notice how the Bible uses, and even in verse 7, the language of cleansing, of being clean. And it's the fact that you need somebody else to cleanse you. And it's interesting, isn't it? He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 7, he says, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And this is quite a remarkable thing. Any mother knows this, that blood is one of the hardest things to get out of clothes, right? And yet here the blood of Christ is a cleansing agent to wash away the sins of those who confess them to God. He says here, confess. What does it mean to confess? It means more than just to simply admit. Confess literally means to say the same thing as, to agree with God. He says if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive. What does it mean to forgive? It means to literally cancel the debt. It's a judicial term. And you see, the legalist in practice will not accept this. They cannot accept that the debt that they owe to God is forever canceled. And they live in constant guilt, thinking that they've got to pay back God. And He says, you will be cleansed, to be purged or purified. God is faithful and just to forgive. But think about this for a second. How can God be both just and forgive us at the same time? Because justice, as we know, as we think about it, is always synonymous with punishment. How can God be just and forgive at the same time? I fear that some of, maybe it's just me, but sometimes I think we think of salvation this way, that, you know, that, or grace this way, that, you know, God just woke up one day and thought to himself, you know what, I'm kind of tired of all this justice and punishment, and I'm just gonna be a really nice God today, and you know what, I'm just gonna forgive people of their sin, and I'm just gonna lift up the carpet, sweep it under there, shut it down, and look, let's just not go there anymore, and let's just forgive it that way. No, that's not the way it works. You see, God can only justly forgive sin if there is an act of justice which is performed. And this is what we see in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I love that word propitiation. It is the satisfaction of the righteous demands of a holy God. And Jesus Christ the righteous, the righteous one, the only righteous one, satisfied once for all of God's demands for your life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You see, the legalist can never understand or know the fullness of joy that the gospel produces because they cannot accept the reality of the forgiveness and the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. They may sing songs, they may even parrot what they've heard in church, but they cannot experience this true joy. You see, there is incredible good news here in the gospel for both the perfectionist and the legalist. But this good news is only good news if you believe that you need it. Reject the first lie. And it's good news if you believe that you can actually have it. Reject the second lie. And then the third one, last one. And this one's probably one of the most subtle and one of the hardest to realize in our own hearts and our own lives, but it needs to be talked about. The third lie, which is exposed here, which keeps us from the gospel, is the lie of antinomianism. Now, I know it's a big word. Again, it's a Christianese type word. Anti, meaning against. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Okay, so antinomianism is against or no law. So the first lie is the lie of, do we remember? The lie of, you can talk, perfectionism. Okay, that was pretty weak, but anyway, the lie of, okay, the second lie is the lie of, and the third one is the lie of, and then, yeah, that's right, antinomianism. The first lie says, I'm not culpable, I'm not responsible. The second one says, I am not forgivable. How could God ever fully forgive me? The third lie, antinomianism, says, I am not accountable. This is the gospel of cheap grace. In other words, this kind of comes out in some ways of saying, you know what, I'm forgiven. And this is how subtle it is. The antinomian, they understand that they're a sinner. They understand the forgiveness aspect, but then it kind of attaches itself in many ways and basically kind of says, you know what, if I'm forgiven of my sin and my sin debt's canceled, it doesn't matter how I live. I can live however I want. You see, the antinomian or the against the law person tries to separate salvation from sanctification. And like sanctification, which is the walking in holiness, that's kind of like an optional extra that you get on your, you know, you can have if you want on your Christian life, but it's there. You don't have to have it. Now, this lie can be very obvious in some senses, but in many senses, it's very quite devious, because he says here, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and at the same time walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. This one often falls on the heels of getting the other two right. You can believe the truth about your sin and that you're a sinner. You can believe the truth about grace and forgiveness. And yet it is very easy then to believe that we are then not accountable for the life that we now live in grace. And what happens here is that this results in a very serious lack of effort or energy that's put towards growing in Christ. And how do we detect this in our own life? We detect this as we realize that we look into our own hearts, and the Word of God searches our own hearts and reveals that, you know what, we've kind of fallen into this easy chair kind of Christian life, this Christian living, and thinking that, you know what, I'm just going to coast on in to heaven and it's just going to go like that. And, you know, I can kind of just take it easy and live however I want. And we kind of see almost that it's almost cool to talk about or seen as spiritual to talk about how much we're failing in our Christian life, how much we're not obeying Christ. And we see this right through the church, where all people can constantly talk about in their Christian lives is their failure to obey Christ. And it's almost seen as a marker or a badge of honor. Now, there's a bit of a danger or half-truth here, because on one sense, it's, of course, we know, arrogant and proud to declare and announce your successes and your obedience. And the Bible does tell us to boast in our weaknesses and to boast in our sufferings. But there's a big difference between boasting in our sufferings and boasting in our disobedience. If we say we have fellowship with God and continue to walk or practice and live in the dark, we are not practicing the truth. You see, where the antinomian goes wrong, is that, yes, they may understand the judicial aspect of salvation, that God cancels my sin debt and he declares me righteous before him. What they fail to recognize is that there's another aspect of salvation that's a familial aspect, that not only is God our judge, but God is also our Father. That's why he uses the word fellowship. If we say that we have fellowship with God, if we say that we have relationship with God, that's what he's talking about here, that there's a relational aspect to our salvation, and that God as a father can be and is displeased with the disobedience of his children. And God as a father does chasten and discipline his children because he loves them. But the antinomian doesn't get that. They don't think that that's the way the Christian life works. They think, well, I've been saved and I'm a Christian now and I can just live however I want. You see, the legalist never accepts the reality that God can be pleased with them in Christ. They struggle with that. And maybe that's you. I know that's, for me, that was a big struggle and probably still is in my own heart. Realizing that God actually can be pleased with me in Christ, that I am accepted in the Beloved in Christ. The antinomian never realizes that God is displeased with them when they sin. And he says you can't be walking in darkness and think that you're walking in the light. You see, this is what sin is. Sin is always an interruption of our relationship with God. And so all three of these lies, I love it. Can you see how the Bible is just so much smarter than we are? And anything that the world and the religion and that religion can come up with. I mean, there's no way that any man could come up with anything so amazing as the gospel. But if we believe any one of these lies, it reveals that we have truly not understood the gospel, that we have not experienced that fullness of joy that comes with knowing Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures. And so may I challenge you, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, that if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine onto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves bondservants for Jesus Christ. For Jesus' sake, for it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Reject perfectionism. You are a sinner and you need a Savior. Reject legalism. God cannot be bought or bribed with your righteousness. It is only through the righteousness of Christ, but it is through the righteousness of Christ that you can be and you are forgiven and you are cleansed. And reject antinomianism. Do not think that because we stand in grace that this gives us a license to live however we please, but realize that God, as your heavenly Father, desires and still demands us to walk in holiness and righteousness before him.